I'll be reading Psalm 63, 1 through 8. Psalm 63, 1 through 8. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises and joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me.
Good morning. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I can't hear that psalmist's plea without thinking about those days in August at the football two-a-days. We put our pads on and we began to kind of smack on each other, and the coach began to realize how out of shape all of us were even after a summer's worth of conditioning. And so we would run and run and hit and run and run and hit and run. And then finally that water break came, where we got to sit on the hillside by the practice field and we got to enjoy a little bit of water. At least if you were a junior or senior, you could. If you were a sophomore, you would hope that there would be some left. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, my soul thirsts for you. I love this time of year, partly because it reminds me of some of those football days, the practices and two-a-days, getting ready for the season, even with all of those rough practices. But I love this time of year because the weather is beginning to shift towards fall. We get that little bit of coolness in the air sometimes. I love this time of year because summer has begun to wind down. For some of us, summer is now basically over. Our vacations are done. Camps are over. Vacation Bible school has now come to a close, and we get to look forward to a new year. Because whatever the calendar says, for most of us, the new year starts with the school year. And as a congregation, this time of year is a particularly important time of year for us. Because everything good that's happened this summer, our vacations that have given us a little bit of rest and energy and relaxation, and our camps that have been such a spiritual boost for our kids and for the staff who work there, and our vacation Bible school that is such an amazing opportunity to see what God is up to, all work to propel us into this new year, into this season together, to help us be the people that God has called us to be. And so, as I've been reflecting and praying about this season and what to preach about, we're doing something a little bit differently than what we normally do. Normally, I preach through texts. Like, we take a passage from Scripture and we dwell in that passage and we allow that passage to shift us and move us and draw us into the story. But starting last week and for the next 2 weeks, I want us to talk about some areas that are just really important for us to talk about as a church. Last week we began this conversation by talking about togetherness, this idea that we are better together, we are stronger, we are more spiritual, we are brighter when we are together. We've been through a crazy year as a congregation together, and the greatest blessing of it all has been this sense of togetherness. That through all the ups and downs and the good and the bad and the heartaches and the joys of this past year, we have been able to come together. New people have stepped up in new ways to do new jobs that they never thought they could. And that has been a huge blessing. But the critical challenge for us now is that we continue that. That we continue that strength that comes when we are united together for God's mission in this valley. We have to resist the temptation to fall back into the status quo into the way things always used to be. We have to resist falling into this idea, this assumption that someone else will do it. As a congregation, we have to step up, and we have to step up together because we are better together. The second area that I think is really important for us to talk about as a church in this season right now is the deepening of our personal and communal spiritual lives. I'll say that again because it's kind of a mouthful. The deepening of our personal and communal spiritual lives. As we get ready to dive in and kind of unpack this mouthful, let's pray, ask God's blessing on us together. Father, we come before you this morning grateful for the chance to be here. Father, we thank you that you have called us from all over this valley, all over this world to be your people, to be called by your name, to be saved by your grace, to be animated and captivated by your love. And Father, as we come before your word and as we come before your scriptures, God, we pray that you would give us a spirit of understanding, a willingness to obey, and a willingness to reflect in our own lives. Father, open our hearts to you. Allow us to see what we need to see and give us the strength to act on that on which we need to act. Father, we thank you for Jesus who makes everything possible for us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So this idea of deepening our personal and communal spiritual lives together. What on earth do we mean when we talk about spiritual life? This term is not one we maybe use very often. Maybe it's not one you've heard before. And it's not exactly a biblical word. You can't look in the back of your concordance, or you can't look up on your YouVersion app on your phone and find this phrase in Scripture. But we see this idea played throughout Scripture, that we are people who have spiritual lives and that our spiritual lives are something we should pursue and cultivate and work for. We can talk about spiritual life as our discipleship, as our following after Jesus, doing the kinds of things that Jesus has told us to do, staying away from those things Jesus tells us to stay away from. Or we can talk about spiritual life as a sense of a higher consciousness, an awareness that we live in a spiritual world, that the physical, mundane things we see around us, the things that are made of wood and steel and metal and plastic, are but shadows of the deeper reality. There's a moment in the Chronicles of Narnia story. It comes at the very end of the book. The series is like 50 years old, so there's no spoiler warnings here. But the end of the story, they spent so much time in this land called Narnia. And they see this land come to an end. And they are taken into this new creation, this new Narnia, this new land that's kind of equivalent to the new heavens and the new earth we read about in Scripture. And the main characters realize that this world they thought they knew, this Narnia that they thought they knew so well, was really only a shadow, a dim shadow of the real reality. And so a spiritual life is an awareness that this world we see around us, as good as it can be at times, is nothing but a shadow of the deeper spiritual reality. Or we can talk about spiritual life as having eyes that see and ears that hear, that great biblical phrase. Or we can talk about it as being awake to this present moment, to the spiritual realities that are all around us. Or we can talk about it as our relationship with Jesus. Again, not a phrase we read in the Bible, but an idea we see all throughout Scripture, that we have this spiritual connection, this relationship with our Savior. Or we could talk about it living the power of the resurrection. Or we can talk about spiritual life as the life of our heart and soul, that inner life. The life that you can't really see when you're looking in the mirror, but the life that we know deep within, that part of our being that only we and God are privileged to know. Or we can talk about spiritual life as the life that really matters, the life that is more real than our jobs, the life that is more real than our families, the life that is more real than our bills or our chores or our hobbies. But one of the definitions I want us to use this morning This spiritual life is simply life lived with God, empowered by God's Holy Spirit. A couple weeks ago, we spent some time talking about a passage from Galatians 5, where Paul talks about this life in the Spirit. And I want to read that again for us. In Galatians 5, verse 16, it says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I've warned you before, that those who do things like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things there's no law. But those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another." Paul paints this picture of spiritual life as life lived in step with the Spirit, life led by the Spirit, life walking by the Spirit. And the best picture I think we have to get an idea of what this is all about is to picture someone trying to walk a dog. I don't know if you've ever seen this or not. On the bike trail or walking down Main Street, someone with a dog on the leash. The dog is running 100 miles ahead of the person trying to walk it. So the reality is the dog is walking the human. The human's not walking the dog. There are times when our little dog, Mila, will try to do that. She will be so distracted, so full of energy that she just runs and runs, and we have to keep pulling on the leash, keep trying to keep her in check. But then there are other times, not very often with our dog, but other times, when our dog will walk right beside us. And not only will she walk right beside us, she'll just be kind of looking up at us with this sense of joy and excitement that you can almost see on her face. Like, what's next? Where are we going next? What do we get to do next? And that's a picture of what it's like when we are led by the Spirit, when we are keeping in step with the Spirit, not trying to run ahead, doing our own thing, but walking, following God's lead with joy and excitement and anticipation, looking for what's next. This is spiritual life. Or another way we can talk about spiritual life is a phrase that one of my spiritual professors in college used. He said that spiritual life is living from the deep center of our being, where the Spirit and where the kingdom of God reside. The deep place within us, where we are most fully connected to the kingdom and the reign of God. Jesus says the kingdom of God is within you. And living from that deep place within us, where the Spirit of God lives, that's not influenced by the stresses all around us, that's not influenced by the problems, that's not influenced by the pain, that's not influenced by the to-do lists, that place within us where we are most fully connected to the Spirit and to the kingdom of God. I think for us to get a picture of what this kind of spiritual life really is, we should talk for a couple minutes about what it's not. I want to talk about secular life. Secular life is life lived without God, life lived relying on human strength, living from external emotion and rationalism. Paul paints a picture of this kind of life for us in Romans chapter 1. It's a bit of a gruesome picture. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Practically, this secular life, this life lived without God, relying on our own strength, looks a little bit like this. It's incredibly anxious. Because when you live life without God, there are 1,000 things to be worried about. When you rely on your own strength and your own willpower, there are 1 billion things in this world to be scared of and to be worried about. Because you have no idea what's going to happen. Life lived without God can be incredibly moody, incredibly or with incredible fluctuations in your happiness and despair. Because your happiness, your joy, your good moods, your bad moods are based solely on what's happening around you. And so when life is up, you're feeling up. And when life is down, you feel down. For all of us, whether we live life with God or not, there are going to be ups and downs. But when we live without God, those ups and downs become the defining things in our lives. When we live life without God, we are incredibly fearful. Just like we are anxious, we are fearful because we don't know what's going to happen. We don't have anything to place our trust in. We don't know what bad thing is going to come and what that bad thing is going to do for our lives, because all we see is what's around us. Secular life is incredibly focused on people-pleasing, wanting other people to like us and think highly of us and approve of us. Secular life is a life of little prayer. Don't get me wrong, there can be prayer in a secular life, but it's just a little bit of prayer with very little meaning behind it, very little consistency in it. And in this secular life without God, there's no awe, there's no worship, not really impressed by anything, not really driven to worship something that's bigger than yourself. In this life without God, if you serve, if you give, it's only so that you can get something in return. The secular life is marked by fluctuating moral values, that what's right depends on the moment, and it depends on the situation, and it depends on the context, and not anything greater than that. The secular life can be outwardly religious. It's possible for us to be practical atheists, to come to church, to do church things, to do religious things, but be living a life without God. And that's huge for us to understand, that just because we are here doesn't mean we are immune from this. We have to examine our hearts, and we have to examine the fruit of our lives to see if we are living without God, because ultimately, this leads to sin. This is what Galatians 5 was talking about, the works of the flesh. I want us to see that this secular life is lived out not just in emotions, but is lived out in the nitty-gritty stuff of our lives. And so we examine ourselves to see if we are living life with God or if we're not. See, if we live life removed from God, or with God just as an add-on, just as something like seasoning on top of a baked potato, we are living less full lives. And it makes sense because Ecclesiastes tells us that God has set eternity in the human heart. Blaise Pascal has reflected and said, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person, and it can never be filled by any created thing. It can only be filled by God, made known through Jesus Christ. And Augustine has said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. You and I were made for a spiritual life. The physical, mundane things around us, the things we try to fill that hole in our heart with, will never satisfy. will never completely fill that vacuum in our heart. Because that hole there, vacuum, is meant to be filled by God and God alone. And if we try to fill it with something else, if we try to hide it, we try to medicate it, we try to cover it with drugs or with pleasure or with alcohol or with something else, it will always be there. It may only show up in your dark moments. It may only show up on your deathbed. But that hole will always be there because we were made for a deep connection with God. John 15, Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." This life, this spiritual life, has this deep connection with God, this deep connection to the vine that begins to bear fruit in our lives. And so what that means, it means that we can look at our life, we can examine ourselves, and by what we see coming out of our life, can tell us the state of our spiritual lives. It's not a subjective emotionalism. We can actually look and see. We can look for signs of spiritual life in our lives. When I was learning CPR, they told us, if you see someone you think needs CPR, you need to check them for a pulse, you need to check their breathing, you need to rub them on their sternum to check for signs of vitality, for signs of life. And we have to do that same type of examination of our own spiritual lives. And the first sign of the spiritual life is simply the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. If we see those things in our lives, and if those things in our lives are growing, if we are cultivating those things, then we can tell there's signs of spiritual life there. Another sign of spiritual life is that we live with little anxiety, stress, and fear and despair. Many of us have given up the battle against anxiety and against stress and fear. We just assume it's a fact of life that we can't get away from. But when we live from this deep center of our lives, where we are most deeply connected to God, then everything around us is in perspective. Our problems seem a whole lot smaller. The question marks and situations in our lives are a lot easier to deal with because we're living from our connection with God. And when we do that, we will see less and less anxiety and despair and stress and fear in our lives. Another sign of spiritual life is that deep hunger for God. We read from Psalm chapter 63. Oh God, my God, earnestly I seek you. Have you ever had a craving for something? Something you would be willing to do anything to satisfy that craving? I've heard stories about pregnant women who have had that craving for fried pickles at 3 o'clock in the morning and send their husband on a trip around town trying to find that kind of deep-fried pickle. I've never had a deep-fried pickle before. But if you've had that kind of craving before, this is that kind of hunger, a hunger for God that is willing to do anything, that is willing to give up anything, that is willing to do anything so that that craving might be satisfied, that you might find that satisfaction in God. That hole within you would be filled with God. And we see this hunger evidenced in our lives. And this is really what I want us to focus in on. That hunger for God is evidenced in prayer and in worship and in scripture meditation and the pursuit of holiness. When we hunger for God, then our lives will be marked by these kind of things. We often ask the wrong question. We talk about things like the Bible class we have that meets at 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings. When we talk about the worship service we have at 6 o'clock on Sunday nights or our Bible classes on Wednesday, we often ask, do I have to do that? Am I sinning if I don't do that? But that's not the right question. The real question is, how close can I get to God? How can I satisfy this craving, this hunger for God? I saw an illustration back several years ago at work camp where a guy was trying to kind of make this similar point. We've got a line here on the floor, and I know you probably can't see it very well, but there are two things this line can represent. One is that line of sin in our lives, and we ask, like, how close can I get to this line without going over? How close can I get to sin without actually stepping over to sin? What's that line in my relationships? What's that line in my finances? What's that line in my social life? How close can I get to sin without stepping over into sin? When the question we should be asking instead is not how close can I get to that line, but how close can I get to Jesus? How can I satisfy that hunger in my soul? By getting as close as I possibly can to Jesus, ignoring that line wherever it might be, but coming after Jesus and pursuing Jesus. The other way this line plays out in our lives, as a bare minimum kind of line. Like, what is the bare minimum I need to do to get into heaven? What's the bare minimum I need to do to be a faithful Christian? And I want to cross that line, and that's it. I want to do as little as I can to be right with God, and that's it. Now, none of us would say that's where we are, but sometimes that's the way we live. Like, we just want to do as little as we can to get into the club, and we want to stay there, when in reality, that line doesn't matter. What matters is chasing after Jesus and getting as close to Jesus as possible. And when our spiritual lives are where they should be, that's what we see. That's the kind of hunger we see. To do whatever it takes to get close to Jesus. To do whatever it takes to be satisfied with Jesus. Not what's the bare minimum. Not how close can I get to sin. But how can I find satisfaction in Jesus? And the final sign is a gratitude for grace. Gratitude for what Christ has done for us. There's a story I read about a preacher who had spent some time in Mexico and then was speaking at a retreat for a church in the States. And when he was in the parking lot of that church, there was kind of this scruffy old man that came up to him and shoved something in his pocket and said, "I've prayed about this," and then he walked away. Later that night, the man pulled out that check, or pulled out that thing from his pocket. It was a check for $6,000. And so this guy, having just spent time in the slums of Mexico, sent that $6,000 to a family in those slums. And over the next 2 days, that man who had received $6,000 wrote 9 letters to this preacher telling him about everything he was using this money for, about what he was getting for his family, about the food they were able to eat, about the way he was able to bless his neighbors because he realized the grace he had been given. Our spiritual lives are grounded in the grace of God. And when we recognize that grace, the incredible gift of our salvation, we will do whatever it takes to get as close to Jesus as we possibly can. And so the question that we have today, what kind of life are you living? Are you living a life with God that is powered by His Holy Spirit, that is hungering for only what God can give you? Or are you living a life without God, far from Him, relying on your own strength, relying on your own ability, relying on empty emotion or empty rationalism? And if that's the kind of life you're living, then why don't you change it? Why don't you run towards Jesus? And if you need to be baptized for the first time today, or if you need to ask for prayers because you're struggling, we would love to pray with you today. This morning, if you have some other need, why don't you come and talk to me as we all stand and ask.